Turn to the book of Songs, Song of Songs. If you're not quite sure where that is, just go to Isaiah and then go one book back. Our text of Holy Scripture will be Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, if you'd follow along with me in your copy of the Bible. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock and where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. As far as the reading of God's word, if you would pray with me. O tender Father, our gracious God, we appeal to you this afternoon as we come to your word. We pray, Lord, that the things which are dark would become clear, that you would give to us the illuminating light of thy Spirit that would open our hearts, that you'd give us the key of Christ to open up all the scriptures, that we might see in them the wondrous things which thou hast placed in the deep minds of your word. But I pray, Lord, that by your grace and by the quickening power of thy Spirit, we might, Lord, search for the buried treasure, and that we too may lay it up in our hearts, that we would treasure your word, O Lord, and that it would be our very delight. I pray that these words would be words of life unto my soul and to the souls of them that hear. And I pray, Lord, that you would be chiefly glorified. O Lord, make yourself known in our assembly, for we are dependent upon thee. We have nothing in ourselves with which we can boast or upon any merits that we can claim, Lord, your favor. We come to you as humble beggars who are in need of the riches of your grace. But we know that every beggar that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ does not go away with an empty plate. So we pray that you'd put something in our dish this night. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Gregory of Nyssa began his third homily on the Song of Songs with these words. Everything in the introductory part of the Song of Songs, which has been treated of, which we have treated of prior to the present reading, is like the glow that appears when night has ended before the dawn. That is not a pure light, but light's preface. And the things there stated were calculated to point us to the rising of the true light. But they did not contain in themselves the very disk of the sun bravely shining. In those passages, the bride spoke, and the friends, and the bridesmaids. Now, however, the voice of the bridegroom himself, like a sun's orb rising up, eclipsing with the light of its rays all the brightness both of the stars that shone earlier or of the glistening dawn. What Gregory is saying to us is that as we come to verses 8 and 11 in particular, the former light that we received in verses 1 through 7, this is light's preface. This is that time in the night where the sun has gone down, moon and stars are shining, and it's near dawn, but dawn has not yet arisen. And now in verses 8 through 11, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, he shines as he ascends, as it were, as he takes his place in front stage. And his light eclipses all the former light that we saw and received in the book of the Song of Songs. In his golden rays, he swallows up and eclipses all the previous light of the stars that shone before us. Now we can be like John the Baptist, who rejoiced greatly at the voice of the bridegroom, for finally he has come and he speaks unto his bride. And what does he say? What is the first thing that we read upon the sweet and lovely lips of our Savior. He calls his beloved, O fairest among women. The very first words of the mouth of the Lord Jesus upon the pages of Song of Songs is to speak of the loveliness and beauty of his bride. They are the expression of his heart unto her. As Liam had actually quoted in one of his messages this past week, he said that the Bible is a window into the heart of God. Well, if the Bible is a window into the heart of God, then this book of the Bible, Song of Songs, is the very center of his heart. And these words are the expression of his heart and of his love for his people. And so we're going to just briefly go over each of these verses and begin to consider them briefly. I promise you brief. I can already see eyelids are dimming. Please stay with me. We've just begun. Verse 7. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock and where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Notice that the believer inquires of the Lord. She says, tell me, tell me. Having acknowledged that she is dark, having acknowledged that she is sunburnt, having acknowledged that even some of her present condition is on account of her own negligence. I have my own vineyard. Have I not kept? Yet where does she turn? She's in distress. She's suffering persecution. She's knowledgeable of her own sin and her own failings and shortcomings in the Christian life. She's not cultivated her heart as she should. And all in the midst of these circumstances, distress and persecution and downcastness on account of remaining corruption. Yet where does she turn? She turns to Jesus and says, tell me, tell me. She inquires of the Lord. And isn't that not what we see throughout the Old Testament scriptures? That the people of God always inquire of the Lord. It was the wickedness of Saul to inquire after mediums and necromancers instead of turning unto the Lord his God. But the believing heart looks unto the Lord in their need. They look to heaven. And we have to ask ourselves, where do we look in our perplexities and in our confusion when we're smitten in our conscience? Either by the accusations of Satan or even the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Where do we turn? Do we turn unto Jesus and say, tell me, tell me? Do we say like Peter, you alone have the words of eternal life? Or do we try to navigate it our own way? Go in our own wisdom or seek after the wisdom of man? But rather, we are to turn unto the Lord. And this is what the bride's impulse is. This is her reflex. The reflex of her soul is to go out to Jesus. Why? Why does she inquire of Christ? Why is it the reflex of her heart to seek him? Because he is the one whom I love. Tell me, O you, whom I love. Although it's true that our love is unlike the Lord's in that it does wax and wane, it does grow and it does diminish, yet we can confidently say, even the believer with all the vicissitudes of his love and the growing of it hot and the cooling of his love, yet we can say confidently that every believer loves Christ. Every Christian loves Jesus. Genuine love to Christ is indeed the fruit of saving faith. The Apostle Peter says to us, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. We may not love him as we ought, and we certainly don't love him as he deserves. But we do indeed love him and want to love him more. C.H. Spurgeon said that the Christian life is like a sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, he's thinking of, we give ourselves on the basis of the mercies of God. We give ourselves a living sacrifice. And he said that it was humility that digs the trenches. And it's prayer that takes up the hewn stone and erects the altar. And it's penitential tears and repentance that fills in the trenches. And it is faith that looks to Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, to lay the sacrifice upon the altar. And yet he says, with all of these, the grace of humility and the grace of faith and repentance and prayer, yet the sacrifice be incomplete without fire. And that fire is a heaven-sent fire into our breast. It is the fire of Christian love. It is the fire that the Holy Spirit brings into our heart, in the room of our heart, when he sheds abroad the love of God for us. And in return, we, our hearts are drawn out unto him. The reasons for her love are manifold, but she loves him chiefly on account of his infinite worth and loveliness, his indescribable loveliness. She says, tell me, O you, whom I love. The believer is filled with love to Christ on account of his own infinite and indescribable worth. Her heart swells with every thought of his person and his work, with all that he is, with all that he accomplished, with all that he now presently performs. She sees him as the one who took the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane and in holy agony said, not what I will, Father, but what thy will be. May that be done. She sees him in his worthiness, in his excellency, in his majesty, in his glory, in his agony in Gethsemane. She sees him in his infinite loveliness, groaning upon the tree. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all that he endured for her. And her heart is drawn out to him. If his precious blood was never shed for her, she yet could say, that blood is so precious on account of the fact that it proceeds from my lovely Jesus. He is worthy. We are to look upon the tree of life and value it, Rutherford said, more than the apples that come from the tree of life. That is to say, we're to value Christ even beyond the fact that he shoots out to us, as it were, dispenses to us benefits. We're to love him for who he is. And that is why she loves him. She will not settle for anyone else. Under shepherds. She looks beyond them to the chief shepherd. That is the one who her heart goes out to. She will not be satisfied with any other. And her heart pulses and longs. Her flesh cries out for the living God. He is not only the chief shepherd, but he is also the good shepherd. She loves him because he is the chief shepherd, the preeminent shepherd, the one that eclipses all the light of his under shepherds. The under shepherds are only good insofar as they reflect the chief shepherd. And that's why she seeks after him and not any other. But she also sees him as the good shepherd. As the one who, as very God, a very God, is infinite and boundless in goodness. And as the one who is clothed in our humanity and who gave himself for us on Golgotha, that he is the good shepherd that layeth down his life for the sheep. He is full of love and kind compassion. And so she sees him as the chief shepherd. She sees him as the good shepherd. She sees him as the great shepherd. The great shepherd who dispenses all of his goodness from his fullness and is not in the least diminished. Isn't that a thought? The Lord Jesus gives and gives of his fullness and is never diminished, not one bit. He gives from this well of life. It pours forth this water of life, as it were, out to water these plants and to bring forth life. And yet this spring that perpetually flows is never in the least diminished. His goodness, his mercy, his grace. Rutherford again, there is neither brim nor bottom in the mercy of Christ. Neither brim nor bottom. There is no limit to his grace. There is no measure upon his compassion. He feeds and provides his word, his sound word in the Greek text. When Paul speaks of sound doctrine, he's actually talking about healthy food, healthy doctrine, because it is the word of Christ that he dispenses to his sheep to feed them, to give to them the strength and the nourishment and the grace that sustains them. It is he also, not only who feeds them, but who provides rest at noon. If we were shepherds in the Middle East and we were out at noon, we would be looking for shade and cover because of the scorching hot sun. And that's the picture here. Jesus, not only, it's like Psalm 23. He not only leads me to the high mountains and causes me to feed, but to lie down. He leads me by those cool streams of water that bring me refreshment. This is what the Lord Jesus does. And he is most skillful, the most skillful shepherd. He is able to strengthen the weak. He has regard to the weakest and littlest of the flock. He knows each one by name, and he knows their condition intimately, and he has all remedy and most skill in applying those remedies to each believer. He is able to recover and return the wandering, and he is able to seek and to save the lost. And the believer inquires of Christ on account of her own need. She needs Jesus. She is seeking the presence of Jesus. She doesn't want to go astray. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? She knows that there is such thing as false shepherds, men who pretend to be the companions of Jesus, but are no companions of Jesus at all. She knows her own weakness. She knows herself and that she can be led astray. She knows that she is susceptible to being deceived. And so she seeks after Christ. This self-knowledge gives her an awareness that she can be prone to spiritual sloth and coolness. And therefore her desire is to abide in the presence of Christ. She wants to find him. She wants to be near him in order that she may never be led astray. Don't we feel that way at times? When we know, when we're aware, when we have self-knowledge, the Lord gives to us self-knowledge. Remember what happened to the prodigal son. Before he came to Jesus, he came to himself. The Lord gives us self-knowledge, a knowledge of ourself. And this self-knowledge makes us say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to lead the God I love. But also knowledge of Christ, not just self-knowledge, but knowledge of Christ, causes us also to say with Robert Robinson, let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. And the bride is saying, not only bind my wandering heart to thee with these fetters, but never loose them, Lord. Never loose the fetters that bind my heart to you. Well, this is the cry of the bride. That was all about 10, 15 minutes. Okay, you still with me? But now Jesus speaks in verses 8 through 11. And one of the things that you have to do when you read Song of Songs, my brothers, my sisters, something you have to do. This will be a very difficult thing to read and appreciate if you can't do this. Okay, this is what you have to do. When you read the words of the bridegroom to his bride, you must think of Jesus as he is the incarnate Christ. As if these words were written in the Gospels. So don't read these like you found them some obscure place in the Old Testament, but read them as if you found them in the Gospels. As if Jesus, the Son of God, clothed in flesh, utters these words to his bride. That's how we have to see them. That's how we have to read them. And there he addresses his bride and he says, "If you do not know, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents." What is Jesus saying? He's saying, if you want to find me, you will find me with my flock, with my people. Where is Jesus found? But in the midst of his assembly. Isn't this what our Lord had promised? When two or three are gathered in my name, there will I be. We are the fulfillment of the temple, as it were, of the Old Testament, chiefly Christ, but we in Christ. And we are now the temple of the Lord and the city of God. And the Lord had said in 2 Kings chapter 21 that he would put his name on the temple and on the city of Jerusalem. His name abides there. That is his presence. The Lord Jesus Christ is present with his people. And he tells her, search out, look after, follow after the footsteps of the flock. This is like Jeremiah chapter 6:16. Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. And then you will find rest for your souls. The old paths, the well-trodden paths, the ways of Christ's church throughout all the ages. The way of Christ's people that follow him in his ordinances. Follow him in the preached word. Follow him in the sacraments. Follow him in the commandments and the keeping of his will and word. And the churches that follow the old paths, and by that I don't simply mean Reformed confessional churches, but any true Bible-believing church that keeps in the old paths, that keeps to the old paths. Now I do think that our Reformed and Puritan heritage helps us to locate that path. But that old path that leads us unto Christ, and there we find life. Do you need him? Are you seeking his presence? Does your heart cry out, I need the living Christ? Where will you find him? But in the old paths, in his assembled congregation. Little ones, follow the footsteps of the flock. Follow the footsteps of the sheep of Christ. Where do they go? They come to the holy assembly of God upon the Sabbath, because there Jesus has promised to meet with his people. But are we seeking him? Not just in having come and sat ourselves into the seats, but in seeking him in his ordinances. Do we come to the sacrament to taste Christ? Do we come to the word to see Christ? Do we come to prayer and to singing in order to commune with our triune God in Christ? And yet notice further what he says to her. He calls her, O fairest among women. This is almost too much to take in. That Jesus would so stoop to speak this way of such a worm as I and you. Such unfaithful, spiritual harlots. And yet he looks upon us, not in our blackness, but in our beauty. And he says, O fairest,
among women. Now, I want you to observe something. That Jesus' thoughts of you are often not your thoughts of yourself. Now, this isn't positive thinking. This is biblical thinking. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways, not your ways. How do you see yourselves? Black. How does Jesus see you? Lovely. How do you see yourself? Black in sin. How does Jesus see you? Covered in His righteousness. Filled with His Holy Spirit. He doesn't look upon you at what you once were when He first scooped you up. If you want to get a picture of what we looked like when Jesus first met us, that's Ezekiel chapter 16, and it's a terrible picture. It's an ugly picture. It's a picture of a child discarded in their sin, in their waste, who grows up to become a harlot. That's how Jesus found us. But He says to us that He came to us even in our filth and blood and waste, Ezekiel 16:6, and said, live. Yes, I say to you, in your blood, live. For when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, He came to you and said, live. And you had risen with Christ and you're united to Christ. And He sees you not as what you once were, but what you are in Him and what you shall be in eternity. When Jesus looks upon His church, He sees her for what His design and purpose for her is. To be a pure and spotless bride. O fairest among women. He comes to us and clothes us in His righteousness. He comes and He stamps upon us His very image in regeneration. So that when He sees us, He sees Himself. It's as if we're a mirror. When He looks it upon us, He looks upon Himself. And He says, oh, fairest among women. And He glories in her beauty again in verses 9 and 10. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Your neck with chains of gold. Now, men, don't use this one to woo your wife or to win a bride. I compare you to a female horse. You're like a lovely cow that grazes. That's not going to work. Or you're like a really beautiful horse. Yeah. But although this comparison might be lost upon us, what it's communicating is she sees herself as black, but He sees her beautiful. Black and beautiful. The Egyptian horses that were used, this is why the reference to Pharaoh, these are Egyptian horses. And the Egyptian horses that not are just used for common use, but these are used for royal use. These are Pharaoh's horses that pull his chariot. And these are the loveliest of horses. So in the Arab mind, these horses out of Egypt are lovely and beautiful creatures. And they are hand-selected, costly, and put to noble use. It was Solomon, actually, who brought and imported the Egyptian horses into Israel. And that's how the Egyptian horse became common to the Israelite people. But these are hand-selected, high cost, and put to noble use. And so we are chosen of the Father, hand-picked by God Himself. Of high cost, brought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we are put to noble use. When the Holy Spirit takes hold of us and puts us in service to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're put into noble use by the blessed triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And she not only is beautiful in herself, and that's why He says, oh, fairest among women. But He then adorns her fully, even more fully. Not only is she beautiful, but he adds to her beauty with further ornaments. O fairest among women. And then he begins to speak in 10 and 11 of these various ornaments, these precious jewels, this silver and this gold. Now, what is this silver and gold? What are these ornaments? Well, think about it. When the King of England gets himself a bride, what does he adorn her with but the riches of England? And if the king of Egypt gets himself a wife, what does he adorn her with but the riches of Egypt? He takes the riches of his own kingdom and he pours them out upon her. Well, our Lord Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so our Lord Jesus opened up the storehouse of riches in heaven. And he grabbed the most beautiful of ornaments that he could, that heaven could afford. And he brought them down with him. And he gives us these riches in himself. He pours out upon us the chief riches, not fleeting and passing riches of this earth, but the chief and royal riches of glory and of heaven. He gives us the riches of the gifts of the Spirit and the grace of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. He takes all the things that are native to himself and he blesses and bestows them upon his bride. All that belongs to him by royal right, he bestows upon us in his grace. He not only has a king's heart, but a king's purse. Thomas Brooks. And all that belongs to him is ours because we're united to Christ. And in our union with Christ, we are wed to Jesus. And being wed to Jesus, all the riches of our husband become our own. They are bestowed upon us. But lest you think that this was easy and that it was free, you must remember what we just read out of Mark chapter 15. What did they do to the King of Glory? But they mocked him, they spat upon him. Great indignities were done to the Son of God. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. They put borrowed garments upon that holy humanity. And they put in his hand a reed for a scepter. They marched him out to Golgotha. And they crucified him with the base and lowliest of men. Our Lord Jesus humbled himself greatly. Our King, who is rich in glory, humbled himself with our nature and gave himself up for us men and for our transgressions. He was made low that he might lift us up high. He who was rich became poor that you might be made wealthy in Christ, and not with the riches of earth, but the greatest riches that heaven can afford. But they were purchased at the high cost of his own life and the spilling of his own blood. He gives to us at the very close, and with this I'm closing. So don't let your eyes close. Verse 11, he closes with a promise. He closes with a promise. We will make you ornaments of gold and with studs of silver. Now this word we will make, it's the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 1 of the Holy Trinity in creation. Let us make man in our image. This is the promise of the Holy Trinity to God's people. He will, the Holy and Blessed Trinity, has covenanted together and promised to us in the Gospel that one day we shall be without defect and defilement of sin, and we will stand before the Lord in perfect beauty without spot or stain of sin, to be presented before the Lord Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when He appears, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be transformed to be as He is. This is a promise that we shall be glorified to be like Him. We shall enjoy unending and unceasing pleasure of the presence of Jesus for eternity. And since it is the promise of God, it cannot fail. It is the promise of God, and it is sure to stand. I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Look to Christ, my brother, my sister, my friend. He promises you riches beyond your wildest dreams, and happiness in Himself to content your heart now to all eternity. Why will you remain restless when He invites you to find eternal and everlasting rest in Him? Isn't it a marvelous thing, my friends, that we who are beggars by nature, we who see ourselves in the gospel as the leper, we see ourselves as the woman with the issue of blood, we see ourselves as the cripple, as the one who's lame and has no means to make ourselves well. And yet as beggars we come to Jesus, but we don't go away from Jesus beggars. We're wed to the King of Kings, and He gives us all the riches of heaven: forgiveness of sin, a clean conscience. And oh, my friends, a clean conscience is a heaven of heavens on earth. Forgiveness of sins, a clean conscience, and the promise that you shall be His for all eternity. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for this time together. We do pray that You would bless the word unto our soul, that even though we be tired, that You yet would use Your word, Lord, to minister to us in a way that only You can. You know our hearts, You know our needs. Give to us as You would please. In Jesus' name, amen.